childhood years, if you can think back and remember some of your superheroes or heroes that you looked up to when you were a little kid. I remember when I was a little kid, some of my heroes were Robin Hood, Michael Jordan, Luke Skywalker, but none may be more influential than Flash Gordon. I'm talking about the 1930s, late 30s, early 40s, Buster Crabbe, Flash Gordon. His love interest was Dale Arden. His nemesis was the evil villain Ming the Merciless, and his mentor was the wise scientist Dr. Zarkov. Anyone else, Flash Gordon, from back in the day? Some of you are missing out. But when I was a kid, we watched a lot of the oldies on black and white VHSs from the library. But I loved Flash Gordon. And one of the exciting things about Flash Gordon, it actually got kind of redundant. And I remember even as a child pointing out kind of the shallow plot that seemed to revolve that someone would get captured and Flash Gordon had to rescue him. So Dale Arden would get captured and Flash Gordon rescues her in this episode. In the next episode, Dr. Zarkov got captured and Flash Gordon had to rescue him. But it was exciting and it was a feel-good story and it was inspirational because there's something in us, and I think God built it into us, an admiration for, a rejoicing in, the hero rescuing the innocent from the clutches of the evil. Because that's what God does. God, the ultimate hero, and our subtitle for the Esther series is that God rescues. And really, there's a bit of a shallow plot line, if you will, from a human standpoint for history, because God's people are always getting captured. We're getting entangled in sin and snares by our own willful disobedience, or as victims of injustice in a world where fallen people have a lot of power. And so we're thankful that as we read throughout Scripture of God's people getting into trouble, and as we live it in our lives today, that we serve a God who rescues. In Esther chapter 5, we saw the story starting to reach climax as Esther goes before King Ahasuerus and her request is received. She asks him to a banquet along with Haman. They attend the banquet, but she draws it out once more and asks that they come to a banquet again the following day. So Haman goes home. At first he's happy about that, but that happiness turns to bitterness when he sees Mordecai still not willing to bow down and worship him. So he goes home to his wife Zeresh and his friends who counsel him to build a gallows 75 feet high to make an example of Mordecai and to go early the next morning probably, or maybe even later that evening yet, to see King Ahasuerus and request the life of Mordecai. That's a very ominous place to kind of have a cliffhanger there, because again, from an earthly standpoint, there's no reason to expect that Ahasuerus would turn down Haman's request. Haman has already got the king to sign away the entire Jewish race with an edict, with no thought given seemingly, and so there's no earthly reason to assume that his request for one rebellious, in his eyes, citizen who is of that people to be executed. Haman's on his way to ask the king. Not even Esther is in a position to be able to intercept that request. It doesn't look good. But as we come to chapter 6, the shift in momentum starts to really blossom and take place as God intercepts Satan's plan that he's working through those who have opposed themselves against God, and he acts on behalf of his people. He is working his rescue plan. And we've noticed throughout the book of Esther that God's work is really kind of veiled. It's behind the scenes by and large. He's not directly named, or nor does the narrator tell us exactly what is good and what is evil. But in chapter 6, we start to see undeniable moving of the Lord. In fact, there are several times throughout the chapter that we could almost insert, as God works through circumstances, the phrase, "it just so happened." And we do that somewhat sarcastically in quotation marks because we know with God there are no coincidences. In chapter 6, the apparent coincidences start to pile up and show us that God is indeed at work, working his rescue plan. So we come to chapter 6, and if I could, in brackets at the starting, "it just so happened," chapter 6, "on that night could not the king sleep." Mordecai is on his way to ask for Haman's life. strike that, reverse it. Haman is on his way to ask for Mordecai's life, but it just so happened that on that night the king could not sleep, and he commanded to bring the book of records of the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. All right, so the king has, I would assume, a divinely instigated case of insomnia. He can't sleep, and so even if you're rich in those days, you know, you can't, if you're unable to sleep, you can't scroll Facebook, and there's no Netflix, and football season hadn't started yet. So the best he could do is ask for someone to read to him, and he requests a book of the Chronicles, not the Bible book of Chronicles, but a Persian book of Chronicles from the memorable events of Ahasuerus' reign himself. I don't know if Ahasuerus thought that this would entertain him because he was bored, or maybe put him to sleep because he couldn't find rest, but this is what is brought. And if I could, at the starting of verse 2 in brackets, it just so happened that it was found written that Mordecai had told of Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's chamberlains and keepers of the door, who sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. You remember that from the end of chapter 2, that Mordecai had exposed an assassination plot before it could come to fruition. That just so happened to be the passage in the Chronicles that Ahasuerus' reader selects for that evening. We notice again the passive voice there at the starting of verse 2. Remember how Esther went into Ahasuerus' court, and it's not that Ahasuerus showed mercy, but Esther found favor. And it's not that the reader read this or the king heard this, but it was found written in the Chronicles. God is at work. He is the moving force that is causing events to take shape. And so verse 3, the king said, "What honor and what dignity hath been done to Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants that ministered unto him said, "There is nothing done for him." So the king is reminded of this assassination attempt that was foiled, or maybe the king never even knew about it, but it made its way into the Chronicles, and he realizes that no honor or reward was ever afforded to Mordecai, and so this piques his interest. Now, there's a chain of events that led to that, and it hinged on the character of Mordecai and Esther. So a first important principle for us to notice tonight, and it's relevant for us today, just as it was in Mordecai and Esther's day, is that minor acts of character can have a major impact. Minor acts of character can have a major impact. Turn a page or two back to the end of chapter 2. It was in the third message of the series that we looked at this case where, at the end of chapter 2, there is a plot to kill Ahasuerus, and Mordecai overhears this. Verse 22, "The thing was known to Mordecai." We highlighted there that Mordecai probably faced a dilemma. Remember, Ahasuerus was a bad guy, the pagan king of the people that were oppressing God's people, the Jews. It would have been very easy, perhaps, for Mordecai to turn a deaf ear, or at least to kind of weigh the options. If I let this go, would someone better come in, someone worse? How would it affect Esther? How would it affect me? I don't think Mordecai really had to weigh all of that. It just says there in verse 22, that he told it unto Esther the queen. See, you don't have to think too hard about what you're going to do if you just are resolved to do the right thing. And Mordecai honored God by honoring earthly authority whenever possible. And so he knew that to report the assassination plot was the right thing to do. It was a small act of character. He didn't reap any benefit from it immediately. But down the road, I'm going to argue that it saves his life. Because Haman is on his way to ask for Mordecai's life, and nothing would favorably dispose King Ahasuerus toward Mordecai unless this had been written. And it wouldn't have been written unless Mordecai had done it. And by the way, it wouldn't have been favorable for Mordecai unless, look at the end of verse 22, he told it to Esther the queen, and Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. See, for Esther, it would have been easy to take the credit for unveiling this plot, but she's careful to tell the scribe or the authority or whoever it is that she's passing the news to that this is coming from Mordecai. A small act of character that would have a major impact. In fact, it would save the life of the person on earth that she loved most. We face situations in our lives where it would be easy to fall into a natural frame of thinking, a thinking pattern that as we face a dilemma at work, or there's a situation in our relationship at home, where the gears could start to turn and we start to wonder, how could this best work for my benefit? Which course of action would lead to a most favorable outcome? When really the only needed question is, what's the right thing to do? And throughout our daily lives, minor acts of character can set in motion a greater plan that God is working for our good. When I was a freshman in college, I traveled with the football team. I'd like to say I played for the football team. That only happened a few times for a few minutes. So I was this height and 20 pounds lighter and wanted to play defense, if you can imagine that. So I traveled with the football team. But one Saturday, we had got an early start for a 12 noon kickoff in Rockford. And so we stopped for breakfast along the way at McDonald's. Wouldn't you love to be on the early Saturday morning McDonald's shift when a college football team comes in for breakfast? So we were all there lining up for breakfast. And teens in those days, a lot of transactions involved cash. We would actually give paper money and get change back. And unlike credit cards, it was all not always exact. Okay, have you been in a situation where you got either too much change or not enough change? Well, on this day, I had gotten too much change. And I paid with a five and got $2 back. And I'm not bragging. I did what most of you would have done. I said, oh, you should have just given me $1. And I gave back the extra dollar. Honest, I didn't know it. My position coach was behind me in line. And Coach Bridge said, nice job, Stevens. That's a great move for a freshman. And I moved on and forgot all about it. 2 years later, Sarah and Rebecca Delaney came to Maranatha and enrolled. And over the course of that first semester there, their parents were talking to the Bridges. Coach Bridges' wife, Mrs. Bridge, was in the nursing department where Rebecca was studying. And so they decided to ask the Bridges if they knew anything about this Joel Stevens guy that it was starting to appear in some of the pictures and emails coming back home from Sarah. And I'm not kidding, this is how it went. I'm told later down the road that Coach Bridge said, oh yeah, that Joel Stevens, there's the guy with integrity. Because of this McDonald's incident 2 years ago that I had long forgotten, but down the road, it had worked into God's plan to get me some major points with Mom and Dad Delaney, which were hard to come by, I can tell you. And it gained me some much-coveted headway in my quest for the young lady that had captured my heart. And do you know what it cost me? $1. That wasn't even mine to begin with. And God has worked in situations in your life, and there are times in your life when a minor act of character that you think nothing of, but you just did the right thing, that's investing in God's bank over time. And you might see the results of it here. You will see the results of it someday in heaven, because God is on the side of the just. God rewards righteousness, and even minor acts of character can have a major impact. We face ethical dilemmas every day, at home, at work, at school, in the neighborhood, doing our taxes, transactions, and sales, and reports, where it can be tempting to follow that natural flow of thinking of what best interests me, instead of simply asking the question, what is the right thing to do, and doing it. Because minor acts of character can have a major impact. Back to chapter 6 here in Esther. Because of Mordecai's character of doing the right thing and Esther's character of giving Mordecai the credit, the king is now favorably disposed toward Mordecai and asks about whether anything has been done for him. Nothing has been done for him. And the king, in a groggy state, it might be late the evening of the first banquet. I tend to think more likely it's now into the early morning hours of that second day, the day of the second banquet. And So the king, unable to think of how to reward this guy, asks this question in verse 4. The king said, "Who is in the court?" And if I may, in brackets, it just so happened that Haman was come into the outward court of the king's house to speak unto the king to hang Mordecai on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's servant said unto him, "Behold, Haman standeth in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." Can you imagine Haman? He gets there early in the morning to make sure that no one, not even Esther, nobody has a chance for an audience with the king before he does, so that he can have the best possible chance of getting Mordecai hung so he can, as his wife said at the end of chapter 5, go merrily on to lunch with his nemesis disposed of. So picture Mordecai there in the outer court, waiting to see the king, maybe rehearsing his speech. "O king, the forever, yada yada, this guy Mordecai is a lawbreaker, we're going to get rid of him, just sign the dotted line, yeah, that should be good, got it all set, waiting for my turn with the king," and then an attendant comes out and says, "The king will see you now." Great, okay, comes in, opens his mouth to request for Mordecai's life, and before he can speak, the king speaks. Verse 6. So Haman came in, and the king said unto him, "What shall be done unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor?" Now Haman thought in his heart, "To whom would the king delight to honor more than to myself?" See, minor acts of character can have a major impact, but on the reverse side, it's important for us to note, secondly, that subtle thoughts of pride can produce an epic downfall. Haman was headed for a downfall because he had opposed God and his people, but that was accelerated, magnified, exaggerated because of Haman's pride. He assumes that if favor is to be shown, well, it must be for me. Now, King Ahasuerus couldn't think of how to honor someone, but for Haman, oh, this was all he'd ever dreamt of. So he's got an idea ready to go. Verse 7, Haman answered the king, "For the man whom the king delighteth to honor, let the royal apparel be brought, which the king useth to wear, and the horse that the king rideth upon, and the crown royal which is set upon his head. And let this apparel and the horse be delivered to the hand of one of the king's most noble princes, that he may array the man withal whom the king delighteth to honor, and bring him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaim before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delighteth to honor.'" This was everything Haman dreamed of. He was a man who was driven by public recognition and praise. Verse 10. Then the king said to Haman, "Make haste and take the apparel and the horse, as thou hast said, and do even so to Mordecai the Jew that sitteth at the king's gate. Let nothing fail of all thou hast spoken." Can you just imagine Mordecai? He's there for, or sorry, can you imagine Haman? Haman is there for Mordecai's life. And it seems he's now at the top of the world because not only is he about to get rid of Mordecai, but wow, now the king's about to finally give him the honor that he deserves. So his enemy is going down and he's going up. It's the best ever until the king says the wrong name. Can you picture Haman? It's like, yes, take the apparel, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai. "Oh, thank you, king. That's so kind of you. You should..." Did you accidentally say... Did you say Mordecai? Yes, Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Don't leave anything out. Make haste and do it. Thoughts of pride can produce an epic downfall. Of course, Haman would never have requested any of this had he the slightest inkling of whom the king decided to honor. So, verse 11, then Haman took the apparel and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and brought him on horseback through the street of the city, and proclaimed before him, "Thus shall it be done," maybe through gritted teeth, "unto the man whom the king delighteth to honor." And Mordecai came again to the king's gate. But Haman hasted to his house, mourning and having his head covered, because thoughts of pride can produce an epic downfall. Haman now is the one who's mourning. A couple of chapters earlier, it was Mordecai who was mourning because of Haman's victory with the king. Now the roles have been reversed. And we see how they handle it. We see also the temporal nature of that earthly recognition. It was a good thing for Mordecai. But you know what? You better have something more you're looking for than that hour in the spotlight. Because you notice there in verse 12, it says, after it was done, Mordecai went back to his spot, and Haman went back to his spot. The recognition of the world, the praise of people, it's nice for a while, but you better have more than that that you're after, because it's fleeting. It's just for a minute, and then you have to go home. Or then you have to go back to work. Or then you have to go back to your daily walk with God, and that better be where the focus is. See, for Mordecai, he wasn't about the spotlight. He wasn't about the public recognition, but he got it anyway, which is great, but then he went back to his place and back to what was most important, which we see by his words and actions throughout the book. What is most important to him is his dedication to God and to God's people. Haman, who valued that public recognition above all else, lost out on it and now has to go back home and has nothing there either, because he had put all his eggs in the basket of public praise. So he goes home mourning. You better have something more that you're after than the next rung on the ladder. Better not be all about the career path and the promotion and the next step or the next raise or more likes, whatever it is that might be pursued by the world. You go back home after. So there better be more. You better be right with God. Better be right with your family, because those are the things that are of truly lasting value. Subtle thoughts of pride can produce an epic downfall. Maybe you're at work and someone's retiring or fired or moving on, and an office opens up and there's a question about who's going to get the promotion out of the 10 people on the floor. You think to yourself, based on tenure and past performance and dependability and all these factors, that, oh yes, I'm surely in best position for that promotion. The problem is, of the 10 men and women on that floor, 9 of them have calculated and considered that they are the best person for that position. And then the boss comes out and says that it goes to the 10th. And so you now have an entire floor of disgruntled workers who feel they've been passed over, because subtle thoughts of pride can produce an epic downfall when, at the end of the day, each of those 9 is working in the position for the pay that they had agreed to do in the first place. Haman goes home, and in verse 13, it says, Haman told Zeresh, his wife. He did what I would have done. He went and ran and cried to his wife. And Haman told Zeresh and all his friends everything that had befallen him. Then said his wise men, and Zeresh his wife unto him. His wise men. See, these are the ones that counseled him at the end of chapter 5 to have a gallows built, but this time they actually have some sound advice. In verse 13, then said the wise men and Zeresh his wife unto him, if Mordecai be of the seed of the Jews, before whom thou hast begun to fall, thou shalt not prevail against him, but shall surely fall before him. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. 2 chapters later, before destruction, the heart of man is haughty, and before honor is humility. And Jesus said in Luke 14, verse 11, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. It's exactly what we see played out in chapter 6. And God still works according to the same principles today. But notice the time that it took to unfold. We must be patient. We must be humble. Not looking for earthly recognition, but looking for the interaction of the Lord. There was something different about the Jews. And Zeresh and Haman's friends recognized it. They said, if he be this Mordecai before whom you have begun to fall. In other words, they recognize that his defeat is just beginning. That it's going to get worse before it ever gets better. If he be of the seed of the Jews. See, they didn't know what it was. They didn't know God. They didn't have a relationship with him. But there was something about this people that was peculiar, unique, different from all the other peoples of the earth. And that was God's intent from the beginning of the birth of the nation, back when he called Abraham or Abram out from Ur to bring him to the promised land and to make a new nation of him. He said, you will be an example to the other nations. And he gave the law to Moses on Sinai, many laws and rules that would seem arbitrary to some, but were designed, among other things, to set Israel apart as a nation so all the Gentile races of the world could look to Israel and see a difference and know that there is a God in heaven that demands holiness and that blesses holiness. And this was taking place even in wicked Persia, where predominantly non-Jewish people were residents, but Zeresh and Haman's friends knew there was something about the Jews that could not be opposed. When we live faithfully to God in the 21st century as his chosen people, the church, the world will look and see that we might oppose it at times, we might not like their message at times, but the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And so in a book where God does not directly speak as the narrator, nor does the narrator ascribe righteousness or evil to specific deeds. Very interesting that it is actually from the mouth of the pagan Zeresh and the pagan friends of Haman that true theology comes at the end of chapter 6 when they say, thou shalt not prevail against him, but surely shalt fall before him. We see a final principle that those who oppose God will surely fall before him. Pastor said this morning, God wins. We know the ending. God wins. I hope you're not in the camp of those who oppose God. Maybe there's an area in your life where you're opposing God, not living in obedience to him, that cannot end well. It will not go well for you. Do not oppose God in any area of your life, because those who oppose him will fall before him. But maybe you're on the other side of the coin in Mordecai's position, and there's a Haman in our world that has set his or her sights on you and made you the target of injustice. And you have to be patient, and you have to be humble, because it might not be today and it might not be tomorrow, but those who oppose God will surely fall before him. The last verse of the chapter says, while they were yet talking with him, came the king's chamberlains and hasted to bring Haman unto the banquet that Esther had prepared. Wow, Haman had the day planned out. He thought everything was going to go great. He thought he was in control, but now others are calling the shots, and it's not going how he thought because Haman had opposed himself to God. In your life today, the situations you find yourself in, do right. Even minor acts of character can have a major impact. But if we fill our hearts with pride, we produce in the workings of our situation that accumulate an epic downfall, because those who oppose God will surely fall before him. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for the message of the book of Esther. Thank you for your unseen hand that was surely at work, and we see the evidence of it becoming more abundant in the 6th chapter of the book and more abundant in our lives at times where it's frustrating because we don't have all the answers to why we face the trials and when deliverance might come and how you will provide in the midst of great need. But Lord, we know that you are at work, and we praise you that you are a God who rescues. So we ask tonight, Lord, that you would give us the courage, the resolve, the dependence on you, the submission to your indwelling spirit to do right, to act according to biblical character, and to humble ourselves so that you would not oppose us, but oppose our enemies. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to turn in your hymnals for a closing hymn to number 196. We've kind of adopted it as a theme hymn for the message series, Rejoice in the Lord. As we face times of trials and whatever you might be facing in your daily life, I hope you'll use this song time either to talk to God through prayer or through the lyrics of the song and resolve to do right, to act according to character and to humble yourself so that God could oppose your enemies and not you. Let's stand and sing number 196, the first and last verse.
God never moves without purpose or plan. When trying his servants and molding a man, give thanks to the Lord, though your testing seems long. In darkness he giveth a song. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold. Now I can see testing comes from above. God strengthens his children and purges in love. My Father knows best, and I rest in his care. Through purging, more fruit I will bear. Oh, rejoice in the Lord, he makes no mistake. He knoweth the end of each path that I take. For when I am tried and purified, I shall come forth as gold.
Thank you for being part of our communion and worship today. As you go, please don't forget the sign-up sheet in the lobby.